Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us, and we thank you that you are sovereign over all of creation, that you made all things, that you sustain all things. Father, we thank you that you have made provision for us in our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent to die for our sins, who took upon himself our nature, who bore the burden of our judgment that was due to us, that he indeed was sinless. And Father, we thank you that he was crucified, that you took pleasure in crushing him to redeem us. And we thank you that you did not leave him in the grave, but rather raised him from the dead. Father, we come together today to celebrate that fact. Father, thank you for all the mercies and the blessings you've given to us. Father, these are but tokens. We thank you especially for yourself and the giving of yourself through your covenant. We ask that you'd bless us this hour and this day as we have come together to worship and to study your word. Help us to rest from all of our labors and all of our concerns, that we would cast our cares upon you, and that you would indeed feed us with heavenly food. Bless us in this hour and the next, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with them, or with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they came to Mysia, and they went into Bithynia, but the Spirit would not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and in a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course through Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. And when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them that very same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent to the officer, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prisoner reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come out themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Fairly long narrative, but a fairly straightforward one as well. Remember that Paul and Silas have split from Barnabas, who wanted to go back and visit those churches they had preached on the first missionary journey. And so they are returning now back to Lystra and Derbe, where they ended up their first missionary journey, where the end of the journey was. And they come and they encounter, in verse 1, a young man, a young disciple named Timothy, whose mother is Jewish, but his father is Greek. Now, 2 Timothy 1:5 indicates that when Paul is writing to Timothy, he's indicating that his mother and grandmother were both women of faith. His father's not mentioned. Most commentators are agreed that his father probably did not believe. They were Jews, but Timothy was not circumcised, which probably means his father had something to say about that at the time, and his mother complied. Now, the circumstance here being somewhat speculative, because we don't know if his mother was a convert, probably from Paul's first missionary journey. That's very possible that was the case, that they were believing Jews. Remember, there were Jews who were expecting the Messiah, and so they may have been expecting the Messiah very much. When Paul talks about his mother and grandmother being faithful women, that doesn't necessarily mean that Paul was preaching the gospel 30 years prior to that or 40 years prior to that, because clearly he wasn't. So the gospel's going out. We don't really know for sure. But needless to say, Timothy is well spoken of, it says here in the text. You see in verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. This probably means he was a prominent young man to some degree. Doesn't say he was a teacher necessarily, but maybe he's put himself forward. He's serving the body. He's serving the brethren. He's well spoken of. And Paul wants to take him on their missionary journey. In verse 3, he said he wanted to have go with him. And he takes him and circumcises him on account of the Jews. Now, this does seem like an odd turn of events, given what we just saw in Acts chapter 15. Remember, the Jews came to Antioch, and they were teaching this other places. To be saved, you must be circumcised. What is Paul now doing? In Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, and I think this was written before the events of the Jerusalem Presbytery Council, Titus was not compelled, being a Greek, to be circumcised. That was what Paul made the argument to the Galatians, is that he was not compelled. So what is Paul doing? What is Paul doing? That's right. He's basically, what he's doing, this is not a compromise, this is a concession. This is what Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "I become all things to all men. To the Jews, I can be Jewish. But to the outsider, I can also not worry about and have those scruples necessarily." Doesn't mean I'm morally compromised. So circumcision is not anything. Uncircumcision is not anything, as he will say later. But faith in Christ. Christ is what's important. And so here, it definitely seems like he is smoothing the way over for ministry amongst the Jews. He doesn't want to give offense to them. And he circumcises Timothy primarily because they know that his father's Greek. And so any Jewish man they would have known would have been circumcised, would have been one of them. By basically circumcising him, he is basically reducing those external barriers to ministry among the Jews. And so this is not a bad thing at all. And so he takes him, circumcises him, they go through the cities, it says in verse 4, and they delivered to them, notice, the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders. So they're continuing to tell the church, this is what was decided at the council. This is what's decided for all of the churches, not just the local church. The church is one. There's one body. There's local bodies represented, of course. But the church believes one thing, and they are passing on these decrees. And the result, of course, in verse 5, the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. This is not what we might say is just addition. This is multiplication. You have width, you have depth. So we add disciples, but then the disciples are increased in their faith. So we don't want just numbers, but neither do we want to say we're not talking to anybody else and we're growing in our learning. We want both. We want more disciples and we want the disciples themselves to be encouraged and to grow in their faith. And that's what they do. Now, in verses 6 through 10, they are continuing to move westward. If you don't know, I keep forgetting to make a map. Maybe your Bibles have a map in the back of them about Paul's missionary journey so you can kind of see. But they are moving west. They are moving from Antioch in Syria, and they're moving across what is now Turkey, and they're moving, continuing to move westward. And the Holy Spirit here, it says in verse 6, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, this is not a geographical designation. This is a political one. This is Roman Asia. They are already in technically Asia. So they are obviously preaching the gospel there. This is a political term. The Holy Spirit forbids them. They want to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit forbids them. And then they go to Mysia, and they tried to go into Bithynia, which is up on the top northwest corner, and the Spirit also does not permit them to go. What is going on? Well, as I said before, the second missionary journey, unlike the first one, is not specifically directed by the Holy Spirit. Remember in chapter 13, the Holy Spirit says, set aside Paul and Barnabas for a work I have for them, and they go. This next one, after the council, Paul says, let's go and see how the churches are doing. Now, the Holy Spirit is probably, we might say, inspiring him in an indirect way. He wants to go encourage them, but they're not on a specific mission to say, go back. But here, the Holy Spirit is still directing them. The Holy Spirit is still directing the mission and the work that Paul is endeavoring on, and Silas now in this case. And in this case, he's saying, Paul says, I want to go preach the gospel here, and the Holy Spirit says, no. That seems strange and weird to us. Isn't the gospel supposed to be presented everywhere? Well, of course. Well, the exact reasons we don't have, but clearly the Holy Spirit has somewhere else for them to be, and that's what we're going to see here. We need to change our expectations to some degree on what we might expect God is going to do. Our timetables and desires need to be tempered by Isaiah 55. My ways are not your ways. This way is best, Lord. This way is the way that we need to go. This is the way, what we need to be doing. And the Lord says, maybe not. I'm going to say no. This is a clear path that I need to walk. Well, it may not be that clear. And here in this particular case, the Holy Spirit wants them elsewhere. And so they continue pushing west until they reach Troas, where Paul, and that's on the far coast, by the way. That's on the way far coast of what is now Turkey. And Paul has a vision of a man calling to him from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Notice how the gospel is contrasted with this. Help us. How do you help? You help with the gospel. That's the first thing. Men need to be redeemed. They need to have new hearts made. And that comes through the preaching. Come help us. And so they decide to go to Macedonia. Now, one thing I should point out to you in verses 8 and 10. Notice verse 8, I'm going to read both. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Verse 10, now after he had had the vision immediately, we sought to go to Macedonia. Luke, apparently, is now a direct eyewitness. He is no longer getting his information secondhand from Paul. Now he's there. Now, this is really compelling because you're going to see we sometimes, and then you're going to see they. They or them did this. Then you're going to say we or us did this. And that indicates that Luke is moving in and out of the narrative himself. Now, that may not seem super compelling to you. I find it really compelling because, remember, This is a letter to Theophilus. This is an accounting of the missionary journey and the Acts of the Apostles. And imagine getting a letter from someone who doesn't say, well, I just got investigative and I found out all this stuff. I was there. I'm giving you firsthand information in some cases. I was actually there. That should be that should bolster our faith. It certainly probably bolstered Theophilus' faith. It should bolster ours. This is not secondhand account. I heard from a friend of a friend of a friend whose cousin saw this happen. No, Luke's saying, us, we went there. We were there. I was there with Paul. We'll continue on with this idea here in just a minute. And so in verse 11, they sail from Troas, and they go to Samothrace, and they go to Neapolis, and then from there they go to Philippi. So now they enter Europe, what is now considered Europe geographically, for the first time. The gospel, Pastor Chris brought this up when he was talking about his introduction to the letter to the Philippians. And so the gospel comes to Europe for the very first time, and they go to Philippi, which is kind of the seat or capital of Macedonia. Two things I would point out to you. In brief, the first is that they preach where the people are at. They're not off in the corner. If you want to go preach the gospel, you got to go to where people are at. People are going to hear it. And they're going to the main city. It's unknown whether either of them had been there, but that's where they're going. The man in the vision said, come to Macedonia. Well, they're in Macedonia. Where do you go in Macedonia? Let's go to the main city. Let's go to the capital. That's where we're going to go. It's where we're going to preach the gospel. And that's what they do. The second thing I would point out to you that may not be necessarily as obvious is the fact that the Roman Empire has made it very easy for Paul to travel from region to region. You realize that the empire has basically reduced all the other barriers that might otherwise be up. The Roman Empire, who will become the enemy of the church at some point down the road, is now the facilitator of the gospel. Think about that for a minute in context of history. Sometimes God sets up nations specifically for the purpose of laying seeds and planting the gospel. And then when he's done with them, he gets rid of them. That's exactly how the Old Testament often talks about the nations. I use you for a while, Babylon, and then I'm going to cast you aside. I need Persia for a while to do something, and then I'm going to cast you aside. And so on and so forth. The same thing is true here of the Roman Empire. It is needed for a while, and then I will cast it aside. So they go to the city, and it would seem in verse 13, it says here they were there, at the end of verse 12, they were there for several days. And on the Sabbath day, in verse 13, it said, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. My guess is, and the text is not super clear on this point, but most commentators agree, there probably wasn't a synagogue here, which is really interesting. There's no synagogue in Philippi. And so what they find out is that where do the Jews who live here go? Well, on the Sabbath, they go down to the riverside to pray. And so that's where Paul goes. Paul wants to go where his people are going to be, where the most customary, you know, where he would be most welcomed, as it were. And so he goes down there on the Sabbath, and he encounters a woman named Lydia. Now, Lydia is not from Philippi. She's from Thyatira, which is, by the way, back in Asia Minor, in the same place they were just at. So she's from Thyatira. She's a seller of purple. She probably has some money, wealthy, somewhat influential. But notice how she's described here. She's a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. This probably means she's a proselyte. She has come into contact with the Jewish faith, and at some level, she has embraced this, and she's in worshiping the true God. She's not an idolater. But she's still not a Christian. And it says here, continuing in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. We need, and men need, women need, new hearts. Without the Lord opening up our hearts, preaching will just be like preaching to a brick wall, to a log. It will bounce off. We need to be sensitive to that. We need to pray for that to the degree that we're not hearing, to the degree we're not heeding. And it doesn't say she just heard, but she's heeding. She's believing. She's acting on it. And it's the Lord who did that. Paul didn't do that. Paul is just simply speaking. He's probably speaking to many people, but her heart is opened. And in verse 15, she and her household are baptized. We'll talk about that in just a minute. when we come to the Philippian jailer. And as a result, the household is baptized, and she opens her home to them at the end of verse 15. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. And so they stay in her house. So this now becomes their base of operations. We don't know where they were before, but they stay there. Now they are there for many days. They're already there for many days. We're going to see here that this slave girl is following them around for many days. So they're probably in Philippi for weeks, maybe even a month or so. We don't know for sure, but it's a number of days here. In verses 16 through 19, we see the next kind of episode is they're there in Philippi. They're going throughout the city. This possessed slave girl starts following them around and calling attention to them as apostles, as emissaries. This girl, verse 17, followed Paul and us, so Luke is eyewitness to this, and cried out saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. Four things we can note from this. The first of which is that she's not wrong. The Spirit is not wrong in saying this. Now, why would an evil spirit proclaim this sort of thing? Why would the Spirit draw attention? You should be reminded, because I'm reminded, of when our Lord, in his earthly ministry, went up to those who were demon-possessed, and what did they always say? Are you here to torment us? You're the Son of God. Are you here to torment us before the time? They're constantly crying out. See, the demons can't but not acknowledge their Creator. They hate him, but they have to acknowledge him. They have to confess. You ever thought about the meaning that every tongue shall confess? Even the wicked tongues will confess. The wicked tongue here is confessing. So she's not wrong. The demons acknowledge, do not profess, of course, their allegiance to Christ. Second, she's doing this for days. This is going on for days. You can imagine the scene. Every time Paul wants to go out and preach, you've got this possessed serving girl, this possessed slave, calling out attention to them. These men are sent here from the God Most High to give us the way of salvation. You can kind of understand why Paul got frustrated. If you were chased around and followed around by a possessed girl, it would be a little frightening in some respects. The third thing I would point out to you is that Paul does not want or need this kind of validation. Paul's not saying, you know what, she's actually speaking the truth. See, no, he doesn't want that at all. He doesn't want that kind of validation. He doesn't need Satan to validate his mission. And as a result, fourthly, he commands the Spirit to come out of her. Verse 18, right in the middle. But Paul, greatly annoyed, distressed, frustrated, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." The name of Christ, Christ himself, Paul acting as an emissary on his behalf, has authority over the demons. I think we know that, but we need to be reminded of that. The powers that be in this earth answer to their Creator. If the Creator says stop, they must stop. They do stop. When the disciples were on the boat and the wind and the waves, and Christ said, "Be still," that was it. "We'll think about it. We'll wind down." No, they just stopped. That was it. When the Creator speaks, creation listens. And in the mouth of Paul, by the authority that he's been commissioned with, the Spirit comes out of her. Now, when their masters see, they don't say, "Boy, this poor girl that was under duress from this evil spirit." No, they're looking at dollar signs. And what they say is, all of our money is going to be gone now. My income and my revenue has now been interrupted. So what they do is they seize Paul and Silas, drag them in the marketplace to the authorities at the end of verse 19. Verse 20 through 24, they come to the magistrates. Now notice the argument that they make. They have just lost this, we'll call it, revenue stream in a very mercenary way. They don't care about this girl. They don't care about her condition. They don't care that she was possessed. They just said, "Hey, this is a moneymaker for us." But rather what they say is that these men, being Jews, which they certainly were, exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. What's he talking about here? Probably talking about this idea that the Jews would only believe in one God. If you're a Roman, you don't believe that. You believe that there are a multiplicity of gods. Rome kind of stands at the heap, as it were. Emperor worship hadn't become the kind of thing that it would become later. But you could believe pretty much whatever you wanted to, as long as you would acknowledge that the gods, being Jewish, said no. You're acknowledging what? One God, and all these other gods are not gods at all. They're so-called gods. They're not really gods. This will be Paul's argument in the next chapter. But they are basically saying that these Jews are distinct from us Romans, which they are, but they are also teaching things that are unlawful. Now, keep in mind, Paul is not preaching a Jewish gospel, but in the minds of the outsider, they don't know the difference. These are just Jewish guys who are preaching something that's not lawful for us as Romans. Now, in context, I do find it really interesting that they are comparing and saying, to be a good Roman, you cannot be a good Jew. And by contrast, Jews cannot be good Romans, because they don't realize that Paul and Silas are Romans. We'll get to that here part in just a minute. But they view them as being antithetical. If you're a Roman, you can't be a Jew. You're either one or the other. Now, I would point out to you that the centurion in Matthew chapter 8, Cornelius, and Sergius Paulus, who we just saw in chapter 13, would all disagree with that statement. These men believed. They followed the Messiah. They had faith, and so they would disagree. And so what this is, of course, is a pretext for what is essentially their economic loss. They're not saying our stream of income has been wrecked by these guys. What they're saying is they're teaching things unlawful. They're basically saying we lost money here. They're not saying that openly, of course. I would also remind you, we're going to see this in a couple weeks in chapter 19 in Ephesus. The silversmiths who make figurines of Diana are upset because why? Because the gospel is making inroads and nobody's buying our stuff. Nobody's buying our stuff anymore. It's basically what they're saying here. Imagine our own day, if the Christian gospel started having an impact on our lives so much that businesses said, how come we don't have the Christian market anymore? These people are agitating. They don't shop on Sundays. They don't buy our garbage. That's gospel impact. That's what Paul's doing to some degree. Less so here with this individual woman. The gospel will have a major impact in Ephesus to the point where people notice it. It's not lawful for them to do what they're doing. All a pretext. And the end result, of course, is that they are beaten. They're stripped, it says in verse 22. The multitude rose up. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. It seems to be we'll call it a semi-organized mob to some degree. These two men have stirred up the crowds. They're in the marketplace. Notice they're in the marketplace. You could be next, by the way. These men continue preaching. You never know what's going to happen. They've said one thing publicly, but who knows what they said. These itinerant preachers could be wrecking your businesses soon. They don't think that they're citizens either. We'll talk about that here at the end. But the multitude rose up. Had to have been somewhat terrifying to be in a multitude. You're stripped. You're beaten with rods. And when, verse 23, they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And he receives them and puts them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So for their troubles, they are put in prison. Remember, Paul has already been stoned in Derbe on the first trip. And everyone thought he was dead, and he just got back up and went back into the city. So this is the second major opposition to the gospel that we've seen. In this case, by Romans, not by the Jews. The Jews were the instigators of the first episode. Here, the Jews are really nowhere to be seen. This is simply the Romans upset at them. And they're not making a distinction. Remember, they're not making a distinction between the Jews and the Christians at this point. In verses 25 and 26, they're in jail, and we should be really encouraged by this. Paul and Silas are undaunted. They are not, I'm not saying they're not worried or they're not concerned, but what are they doing? They're singing, they're praying, the other prisoners are listening. You see, they know that they've been called on a mission. The vision of the man from Macedonia said, come help us. And they know that they're here, not just on accident. They know that they've been driven, required, called by God to go preach the gospel in this area. And that's what we've been doing. It's resulted in a temporary setback for us. We didn't really expect to be beaten. Was really hoping not to be beaten. But the gospel hasn't stopped going out. We can sing in prison. And that's really what they're doing in some respects. It's obviously not expositing the word the way that we see in other places in Scripture here. But they are singing and they are praying, and the prisoners are hearing. I'd put in the back of your mind, as you listen to the preaching on the book of Philippians as we've been going through, keep in mind the audience that Paul is writing to. These are people who knew this firsthand. Suddenly, as they are doing this, a great earthquake happens, and the prison doors are opened, and their chains are loosed. I said this before in the context of Acts chapter 12. If you were here for that, I will repeat the same thing, because this is one of the themes. That which seems certain and inevitable is not to God. Things that, we're in prison. We're in stocks. We're in chains. What are we going to do? The angel releases Peter, and he walks right through out of the prison. In this case, we see a great earthquake happen so that the doors of the prison open and all their chains are loosed. What's the lesson here? We need faith and we need courage to pursue that which God has called us to do despite the opposition. Despite what we see, our barriers in front of us. We can't do this. We've been stopped. No, you're not stopping. I encourage myself, as I would encourage church leaders and elders everywhere, despite what looks like opposition, press on. We need to press on. We have to. This is what Paul and Silas are doing. We're in jail. Not going to stop us. We're undaunted. We're going to continue to cry out to God. We're going to continue to pray. By the way, I don't think the singing and praying is not I'm weeping and just, oh, I'm in jail, feeling sorry for myself. No, God is sovereign. They know it. And we might say that God answers and hears their prayer because the gospel is not going to be chained up. So the certain and inevitable never is. We need faith and we need courage to continue without knowing the outcome. If you're ever concerned about what do I do in my life, you know primarily what you need to be doing. Serving in your families, serving in your workplaces, loving one another. All the things that we do, continue to press on doing those things. Those are things that we need to be doing. We live in a day and age where people are asking, what do I need to be doing? If you're serving God in your respective callings, you probably just need to keep doing that. That's the first and foremost thing you can do. And that is a great act of faith, by the way, brothers and sisters. That's a great act of faith, not to let our minds get overwhelmed by what's going on. I say that to you, I say that to myself as well. The jailer thinks that they've all ran. He assumes they've escaped. His life would have been forfeit for even one of the prisoners escaping. So he decides, well, if they're gone, I'm dead, so I might as well just kill myself. It's a very fatalistic way of living. But he says, he draws a sword. It's at the end of verse 27, he draws his sword. He's about to kill himself. But Paul calls out, says, we're all here. Don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. He calls for a light, runs in. And his first question before Paul and Silas is, what must I do to be saved? By the way, notice that all of the prisoners are there. All of them. All of them are for different reasons. We don't know. We know why Paul and Silas are there. But they're all there. None of them run. Have they heard the gospel? Have they believed? Have they seen something? Text doesn't say. We don't know. But the jailer has heard and seen. And his first question is, what must I do to be saved? What would prompt him to ask this question clearly is the Lord's working in his heart. We don't know all of the circumstances. We don't know if he believed that they were falsely accused. We don't know any of that. But the first thing out of his mouth that's recorded for us is what? I need to be saved. How do I do that? And of course, this is probably one of the more well-known verses. See it on billboards, see it everywhere. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. I would point out to you, though, that that phrase means something in a Christian context. Telling a Christian people to trust in Christ seems obvious, but it's something that we still need to hear every week, every day indeed. Believe in Christ. But it's not an empty command, because in the very next verse, the very next phrase in this text, in verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And so they give content to Christ. In our unbelieving, evolutionary-based, despairing culture, telling people to believe in Jesus and then stopping there does a great disservice to the gospel in some respects. We need to give content to that. Christ is the second person of the true God. Out of three, there's one God in three persons. The second person is God the Son, who is incarnate. That's Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for our sins. That is exactly, to me, what's implied here in verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all in his house. They're giving content to this command. It's not just believe in Jesus. What would a Roman know about that? Who would that be? What did he do? We take it for granted. We read this as like, believe in Jesus. Yes, we do need to believe in Jesus, but that has content and meaning for you and I. It doesn't to the world. We have to give it content and meaning, and that's why we start here, but then we don't finish there. Or maybe we should say we start and finish there, but then we have content in the middle that explains what Christ did, who Jesus is, the why and the how of accomplished salvation. So the content does matter. A full gospel explained, and that's what they do. During this time, verse 33, he took him the same hour of the night. This is the middle of the night, remember. Midnight. So this is early, early in the morning. He washes their stripes. Remember, they've been beaten. And immediately, he and his family were baptized. This is the second, by the way, family baptism we've seen in this chapter alone. Now, I would point out to you, in distinction to Lydia's family, so we already know, the end of verse 34 says that he rejoiced having believed in God with his household. So his household specifically is said to believe. And so they are baptized. So no doubt we would say in our own modern lingo, a lot of communicant members. Members who are professing faith for themselves. In Lydia's case, it doesn't say that. It just says that Lydia believed and her household was baptized. Both are true. There are going to be members of our household who are baptized who are not necessarily professing faith. This is where we would part company with our Baptist brethren who say that you only baptize people who make a profession of faith. That's not really the model of Scripture. We certainly see believers who are professing faith to be baptized, but in the case of Lydia and potentially others, we see the father or the mother believing and their households are baptized, no different than in the Old Testament when Abraham was commanded to give the mark of circumcision to his entire house, including Ishmael, who was clearly not part of the covenant. Esau was circumcised, but clearly not part of the covenant. So he cares for them. They are rejoicing that they are believing in God. In conclusion, verses 35 through 40, the magistrates basically send word to let these men go. It seems pretty evident that the magistrates knew that it was all kind of trumped up and they were didn't want to deal with a riot, and so they let them beat up Paul and Silas and put them in jail for a night, and that'll learn those guys. But you guys can go now. It's all good. What a reprieve. We've just beaten you, thrown you in jail for a night. Yeah, you're free to go. What does Paul say? Verse 37. They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they want to put us out secretly? I don't think so. There are times where it is right and proper for us to demand, to require our rights as citizens. Paul does it right here. It's not unlawful for us to do that. We shouldn't say, well, we'll just meekly submit to whatever they want. No, we have rights as citizens. And we can demand that right. Say, no, you can't come in here. No, you can't do that. It's unlawful for you to do that. Paul acknowledges the authority of the Romans, but he also says, I'm a Roman. I have rights. Now notice, though, the magistrates, they get nervous. They get scared because they were Romans. Why do you think they're scared? Because Paul could make an appeal. Hey, I'm a Roman citizen, and the magistrates of this city threw us into prison without a trial, without even asking us who we were. They just beat us and threw us into prison. That's kind of a big deal. They are very nervous, and they plead with them in verse 39. Please, please, please depart from the city. We're not going to do anything else to you, but please, please go. Now, as I said just a minute ago, Paul does exercise his rights as a Roman citizen, or at least proclaims them, but then he does not take advantage of them. He doesn't go all the way here because Paul has another gospel purpose. Paul doesn't have time to get caught up in a legal appeal. I'm not here demanding my rights for the sake of my rights. I'm preaching the gospel. And so they go from the jailer's house. They go to Lydia's house here at the end of verse 40. They see the brethren, which means that they encourage them. Well, not just see them, but they gather the brethren there, they encourage them, and they depart from the city. So Paul does not exercise his right to be a citizen here because he has another mission. All right, I am a bit over time, so we'll have to close sooner than I wanted, but let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you indeed are sovereign over our lives and that the gospel goes out without hindrance, despite jail, despite beatings, despite all of these things that the enemy would throw in the path of your apostles, of your servants. Father, we pray for the same courage and faith that Paul and Silas had. We pray for the same spirit that they had, that rather than crying and lamenting over their situation, Father, that as they rejoiced and sang and prayed and called out to you, we would do the same. Father, we do pray that you deliver us from our enemies, but we also pray that you would sanctify us in the midst of difficulty. Give us courage in the face of opposition. And we, Father, we do pray that you would increase our faith. We do ask in the next hour, as we come to worship you as a body, that you would be in our midst, that you would sanctify us and make us fit for your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.